You get to go up there, Brother Jerry, but Joe gets to stand here. We love these two, and they were God sent from the Northeast, from a mutual friend, Dottie and Charles Schmidt. And it was actually, they were sent by God, but the connection came from Dottie and Charles. And I don't know what we'd be, where we would be, how knowledgeable we would be without the two of them. I mean, what we did a few years ago with Master Builder will never, ever leave our hearts. And we don't know what the future will bring with that. But that play that Joe wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, taught us. And it speaks loud and clear even today. I mean, it speaks. Church, come on, church, come on, church, come on, church. We got to get on with it. And Rabbi Jerry, he's just like, he puts up with every question I ever asked the man. You know, he set us straight. He just helps us. And every word he brings, every Feast of Tabernacles, that I don't want to do one without him. He brings the word of the Lord. And it's just right through our hearts. And so we love them. They're right up the road from us in Ormond. We guard them and we protect them. We are one in the Lord. And this is family to us. And I just love them. I just love them. And anything you want to say, Joe, before you pass it to your precious?
No. Oh, he's good.
Oh, okay. I love you. I love you too. Thank you.
Well, it is, as always, it's a joy to be with you all for this time. You know, it's funny, Renee talks about, I answer all the questions. You know, what I would say, Renee, you're asking the questions, and that's what's good. Because, you know, one of the challenges of our day is that there are many in the church today who are not asking any questions about Israel, about what God is doing with the Jewish people. So ask away, no problem. I love answering the questions. Well, I had some challenge on really knowing what to share on tonight. For weeks, probably going back a couple of months ago, I was asking Renee, well, what's the theme this year? And it's, well, I think it's this, but maybe it's that, and it's kind of this, and it's that, and, you know, Severs are really giving me some clarity on, because when I come, you know, I really want to share along the lines of what God is doing with your time here. And a couple weeks later, pretty similar answer. There were probably more possibilities that week, and then I think last week I called and I just, you know, we had a great conversation, but we hung up and I said, Lord, you just need to show me what I'm supposed to share. And I really, I thought that I knew what I was supposed to share until I was on my way home from our service this morning at Beth Judah. And I just felt like the Lord said, you know what, you've been going with the wrong message. So I put something together this afternoon and as I talked with Pastor Mike just before we began, I really felt that sort of confirmed what I'm going to share with you. Let's just pray. If you turn to Psalm 137, let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we just come to you in this very, Lord, what a crucial season in the history of our world. Certainly for Israel, but really for our entire nation and for our world. And Father, as your body, as your people, we so desire to be positioned, to be ready for what you are doing so that we're not standing by or caught by surprise. Lord, we want to be in tune with you and with your heart and with your spirit. So Father, we're asking that you would give us some insight in that tonight and in the days ahead, in Yeshua's name, amen, amen. Many of you are probably aware that tomorrow, or as Pastor Mike mentioned, it actually has, tomorrow began this evening. It's just about sundown, and in Jewish thinking, or biblical thinking, I should say, the day begins with the evening. So We are already into the next day, and tomorrow actually is a day that millions of Christians throughout the world are going to be having a special time. This was the catalyst for this time was Pastor Jack Hayford and Robert Stearns and other very key men in the body of Christ throughout the world who have a burden for Jerusalem, for Israel Israel and Jerusalem specifically. And tomorrow is, as the first Sunday in October, is internationally recognized by many, many tens of thousands of churches as an International Day of Prayer for the Peace of Jerusalem. And I want to share some things tonight along those lines. And, you know, let me just say, before I actually even get into the message, I think it's important to point something out. The way God has always worked in His church and with Israel, and especially in the last 100-plus years, what's good for the Jewish people is good for the church. You need to know that. Because when we talk about, especially when I, as a Jewish believer, stand before you and say, well, it's very important, and I'm going to give you some biblical reasons why you should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But beyond that, you need to understand that what is good for Jerusalem, what is good for Israel, what is good for the Jewish people is ultimately good for the entire body of believers. And history would even show us a principle that some have referred to as parallel restoration. In other words, as God has been doing various things in Israel and with the Jewish people, at the same times, He has been doing something significant with the church. And we see this. We can see several. Just to give you a few instances. In the late 1800s, the turn of the 20th century, around 1900, a Rabbi Ben Yehuda was very instrumental in bringing about the return of the Hebrew language. Hebrew was basically a largely dormant language, only studied for really hundreds and hundreds of years, not spoken. Now it's, of course, the spoken language of Israel. But the restoration of the Hebrew language took place at about 1900, late 1800s, 1900. Well, I don't think it's just coincidence that right about the same time, there was an outpouring of the Spirit in Azusa Street, which had something to do with what? Tongues, heavenly language. A restoration of tongues to the body of Messiah, the gift of speaking in tongues. There was the Welsh revival. Similar things happening at the same time. 1948, Israel was established once again as a modern nation. Well, it was in the late 1940s that really it marked the beginning of things like the healing revival, touched many, many lives from great healing evangelists. Marked the beginning of the ministry of Dr. Billy Graham, 1948. Parallel restoration issue. 1967, Jerusalem comes back into the hands of the Jewish people for the first time in 2,000 years. Marks the birth of the modern-day Messianic movement. But really, it also marks the beginning of an outpouring of the Spirit of God called the Jesus Movement, the Jesus Revival, and really many, many tens of thousands of people were saved. So I point out this parallel restoration issue to simply make the point that as we pray as the body of believers for the peace of Jerusalem, as we pray for Israel and the Jewish people, we're not really focusing our prayers just on an individual people, although it's directed in that way. It really is something that when the blessing of God comes upon Israel and the Jews, the blessing of God also comes, I believe, in equal measure on the church. And you need to be aware of that and conscious of that. But I want to look at some things, kind of a little different type of message tonight. And let's begin and read Psalm 137, first few verses. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. More than any other city or location throughout the earth, I believe, Jerusalem evokes the most passionate responses from so many different people, groups, and perspectives. To Jewish people throughout the world, and I'm not necessarily even speaking of Messianic Jews, but this, just the Jewish people in general, there is an identification with Jerusalem. Not necessarily even a spiritual identification. It's something that's just, it's in the heart of Jewish people everywhere. That Jerusalem is representative of Israel as a whole. It has great meaning to Jewish people everywhere, so much so that Jewish people in the diaspora, that is those Jewish people who are not living in Israel but are living in the nations of the world, Jewish people in the diaspora conclude our Passover Seders every year with the statement in Hebrew, L'shana haba'ah b'Yerushalayim, next year in Jerusalem. So to the Jewish people, Jerusalem is just, it's central in our hearts. To the Christian world, Jerusalem symbolizes the place where Yeshua, Jesus, taught and ministered. Its spiritual significance isn't always recognized, but as it's a place where Jesus ministered, it's seen as having great historic significance. And I realize I'm oversimplifying, but just kind of laying out some basic ideas here. To the Arab world, Jerusalem symbolizes the essence of their battle against modern Israel. The idea of Jerusalem in Jewish hands evokes tremendous anger and rage among most Arabs, and particularly the radical Muslims. To radical Islam, their concept of intifada has to do with, among other things, liberating Jerusalem from the Jewish people. To the world at large, Jerusalem is seen as a city that should belong to everyone. A city that the Jewish people have taken for themselves, but that really the whole world should have a right to lay claim on. To the world, Israel is often seen as being unreasonable to insist on Jerusalem being her capital. As a matter of fact, I believe Israel is the only nation who claims one city as her capital, and not a single other nation in the world recognizes that. Speaking of Jerusalem. The world at large is angry, dissatisfied, uneasy about Israel's claim to Jerusalem. But what I want to consider today is the biblical view of Jerusalem. Because it's only as we understand the biblical view of Jerusalem that we can even grasp why this city is a source of such passionate debate and disagreement. Jerusalem is not just a politically important spot. It's not just a symbol of the heart and soul of the Jewish people, but God himself has very specific plans and intentions related to Jerusalem. And frankly, it's really at the very center of the ultimate kingdom purposes of God for all the earth. I want us to see deeper than just a natural view of Jerusalem, but rather to see its importance in the ultimate kingdom purposes of our Father. Interestingly enough, if you study some of the positions among unbelieving Orthodox Jews who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, their grasping of the importance of Jerusalem is close to what I would say is right. But because they miss it on the issue of Jesus being the Messiah, they really miss the key issue, and so they don't really see the picture with clarity. But they view Jerusalem with kind of a mystical perspective, somehow seeing the importance of Jerusalem in the purposes of God, seeing Jerusalem as having spiritual significance. But yet again, because they miss it on the issue of Yeshua, they miss the whole thing. I was reading recently an article written by a Rabbi Dov Begon entitled, this was some years ago, 37 Years Since Jerusalem's Liberation. Listen to some of the statements that he makes. Where will we draw, this is an Orthodox Jewish rabbi, where will we draw the strength and fortitude to struggle for our land and for Jerusalem? From acquiring a genuine realization of Jerusalem's role for us and for the entire world. Jerusalem is the heart of the nation and the heart of the world. He goes on to say, Jerusalem is a mountain of goodness. It is the light of the world. For that goodness and for the revelation of the divine light of the world, we are fighting the sons of darkness. Interesting perspective. Through Jerusalem, we shall defeat those who would darken the world. We are rejoicing over Jerusalem's happiness and looking forward to complete salvation. As you can see, it's kind of a mystical concept that rightly sees Jerusalem as being at the very center of God's purposes to bring salvation to all the earth. It's mystical because while it focuses on the city from God's word, and it focuses on the city from which God's word will go forth to the entire world, Isaiah chapter 2, Micah chapter 4, for the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. But again, it misses the key issue of the king who will rule from that city. It makes the city the important thing and not the king of the city. The king who himself is the light of the world, that king whom we know to be Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. But it touches on this issue of Jerusalem as being at the center of God's redemptive purposes for the earth. And I want us to see this tonight. You see, our heart for Jerusalem has to arise from something more than a romanticized feeling for Jerusalem as the heart of the Jewish people. Well, I know a few Jewish people and I kind of like them, so I'll feel good about Jerusalem. No, it's got to be a little more than that. We need to see this whole issue with God's heart for world redemption, because that's what Jerusalem is about. Looking back at Psalm 137 that we read a few minutes ago, how is it that the writer can make the statement, if I do not prefer or exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy? How can he make that statement? Because Jerusalem has a place in the ultimate purposes of God for world redemption. That's why he could make such a statement. Turn over to Psalm 122 a few pages back. I was looking at this earlier, and I was focusing on verse 3. Let's just read from the beginning. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. In my mind, I was wondering about the translation. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. I wasn't questioning it. I was curious what the Hebrew says, because sometimes the Hebrew says a little bit more than the English can say. And even though it's an accurate translation, something in me was just wondering if there was a little more in something in the wording that missed the heart of what God might be communicating there. And I found that the word translated compact is actually the word in Hebrew for friendship. It's a word that implies a bringing together of people. Well, something inside of me was thinking that is God's purpose for Jerusalem. It's a city meant for the bringing together of people. And so then I looked in a translation by a modern Messianic Jewish leader, David Stern, called the Complete Jewish Bible. And what did he say? How did he translate it? He said, Yerushalayim, or Jerusalem, built as a city fostering friendship and unity. Now, why is this important? It's important because it expresses the heart intent of God for Jerusalem to be the city central in unifying the nations of the earth. That's the idea. It's the center of God's activity for the bringing together of all things that Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 1. Remember Ephesians 1:10, where Paul writes about in Jesus, heaven and earth, all things come together, things in heaven and on earth become one in him. Now, I want to develop this a little bit. Jerusalem has an ongoing purpose, and God has an ongoing purpose to bring to our lives, of course, a deeper conformity to the image of Jesus. That's the basic calling of every believer. There's an ongoing work of restoring the image of God in man. God is restoring his image in humanity. That's the work of God in every individual who receives the salvation that's ours in Yeshua. God's salvation, though, is something bigger than simply individual believers being restored to the image of God. God's salvation, as we see it in the Bible, is something that impacts the whole earth, the whole order of creation. And I felt like the Lord was speaking something to my heart as I was thinking about these things, that God is restoring his image to humanity, or in humanity, but he's also restoring his image to all of creation. And the restoring of his image to all of creation revolves around Jerusalem. Now, I'm not saying that Jerusalem is bigger than the issue of Jesus, but I'm saying that Jerusalem is central to God's purpose of restoring all of creation. And I realize I'm throwing a lot of things out here, and I'm going to try to tie it all together here. Now, what I want to do in the time that we have remaining is to just very quickly touch on what I would call the 10 key events of salvation history. Hey, Renee, there's the 10, okay? She said this is the 10. The number 10 is important this year. So this is 10 key events in salvation history. And to show you that Jerusalem is central to every one of these 10 key events. Number one, the initial event of salvation history was the creation of the Garden of Eden and the placing of Adam in that garden. It was there that God placed the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was there that God had fellowship with Adam and Eve. It was there that Adam and Eve were from there to where they were to rule the earth and exercise authority and dominion. The Garden of Eden was the center of all created life. And of course, it also became the place where man yielded to sin, giving authority to the devil as the ruler of this world or of the God of this world. Now, you may be thinking, okay, what does the Garden of Eden have to do with Jerusalem? Well, I'm not absolutely dogmatic about this, but I believe pretty strongly about it. I personally believe that the Garden of Eden was actually located in what we now know to be Jerusalem. And I'll show you why a little bit later, but just to address a couple of things first. Many believe the Garden of Eden was located much further east from Jerusalem, and they point to references to the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. But the Bible doesn't say that the garden was located at the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. It says that there flowed out from the garden a river that itself parted and eventually formed four more rivers, among them the Tigris and the Euphrates. Now, you look at a map today and there's no significant rivers flowing out from Jerusalem that could eventually form into the other four rivers that are mentioned. So what do we do with that? But now think about it. Genesis 2:10 says that this river flowed out from Eden to water the garden, and then it says it also went further and parted to become four other rivers. What happened to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned and were driven out? You remember it says that God set cherubim around the garden to keep Adam and Eve from getting back in. Now, we can assume that over time the garden died out because it's never accessed again by man. How do you cause a garden to die? You cut off its water supply. I have no problem believing that God caused that river that watered the garden to completely dry up to the degree that there's no physical evidence of that river today, with the result being that the Garden of Eden died out and disappeared. Now, understand, what I'm saying here doesn't prove anything. I realize that. But it just gives us a basis for considering that it's not impossible for Jerusalem to have been the location of the garden, and really we'll focus a little bit more later on why I believe it's important that it really makes a lot of sense that it was in Jerusalem. But assuming that my theory is correct, we have the initial event of salvation history. Man living in fellowship with God in the garden and exercising dominion over the earth from the garden. And that's taking place in what is now Jerusalem. Number two, the sacrifice of Isaac. We know this took place on Mount Moriah, which of course later came to be considered among the mountains of Jerusalem. This was a key event, or I should say the key event, I believe, in God making covenant with Abraham. And actually Abraham responding to the covenant by offering his own son. But crucial here is the principle of priestly intercession. God responds to the faith obedience of human beings as a basis for then intervening in the affairs of humanity. That's how he works. So here is Abraham. He's childless. Goes through a long process. Miraculously, he and Sarah receive a son. They name him Isaac. He's the son of promise. God tells him this from the very beginning. He would be the son of promise, this promise that all the nations would be blessed through his seed. And then God comes to Abraham one day, and Isaac was probably a young teen at that point. He says, I want you to take your son to a place where I'll show you, and I want you to sacrifice him. God and Abraham had made what's called a covenant of strong friendship. And in the covenant of strong friendship, one party to the covenant could call on the other to give up that which is most precious to them in order to demonstrate their own commitment to the covenant. And I believe that what was happening here in Genesis 22 was God was calling Abraham on the covenant. Because why? Because God himself fully intended to give his very best, his own son, some 3,000 years later. But he had to have an intercessory act that he himself could connect with. And so what does he do? He calls Abraham and he says, okay. Now again, Abraham didn't understand, as far as we know, all that was going on here. I don't think Abraham was thinking, okay, yes, you're going to send your son. No, he just knew God called him to take his only son and sacrifice him. And I believe that was the human step necessary for God to be able to come in and say, now I've found a man. And I can respond, and now I can set this plan in motion to ultimately send my son to die for the sins of this world. So Abraham gives up his only son in obedience to God. At least he's willing to do that. His willingness to give up to God what was most precious to him was the ultimate act of faith, to which God himself could then respond by giving his son for the salvation of the world. Again, God had to have a priestly intercessory act that he could connect with in order to bless the world by sending his own son. And Abraham provided that intercessory act by giving up Isaac to be sacrificed. And you know, the parallels between Isaac and Yeshua are just so incredible to think about. Even down to the detail of Isaac carrying the very wood that was to be burned for the offering, just as Yeshua carried the cross, that tree to which he would be nailed. Also, it's kind of interesting to think about. Here Abraham is getting ready to sacrifice Isaac. And you remember, hopefully, the story. It says the angel of the Lord comes onto the scene. Now, the angel of the Lord is basically, our understanding of that is that that was Jesus prior to being born into the world. That was the pre-incarnate Jesus. So think about it. The angel of the Lord, Jesus, stops Isaac. Stops Abraham. He is watching Abraham walk through these motions of taking his own son, Yeshua, fully aware of what he was about to do. Well, not about to do, but what he himself would do 3,000 years later. And it's Yeshua who's the one who says to Abraham, Abraham, don't sacrifice him. Don't do it. Now I know that you truly fear God. Now I know that you're in with this covenant. The Lord himself will provide a sacrifice. So here in Jerusalem, the sacrifice of Isaac was the key event that set things in motion spiritually, allowing for God to continue with his plan to send his own son for the salvation of the world. Number three. We'll go through some of the rest of these more quickly. Jerusalem was the location for the temple that would be built many centuries later. The temple was foundational in salvation history because it was the center of a whole priestly system of blood sacrifices. Sacrifices that, of course, pointed to the ultimate sacrifice to be made by Yeshua himself. The temple, we know, was in Jerusalem, probably at or near the place on Mount Moriah where Abraham brought Isaac for sacrifice. Number four, Jerusalem was the place where Jesus was crucified and resurrected. Friends, this is the ultimate event that has taken place thus far in salvation history. Jesus dies for the sins of humanity. His blood is shed. The power of sin is broken as Yeshua lays down his life on the cross. Now, the issue of the cross is crucial here. Really, although the Romans, of course, formed the wood into the shape of a cross, it was a tree. They formed it into the shape of a cross. But the idea here is that Jesus was nailed to a tree. Now, why is that important? Well, it was at the place of a tree that Adam and Eve disobeyed, brought the curse of sin to the world. Well, in order to fulfill all righteousness, I believe, Yeshua had to go back to the place of a tree in order to reverse the disobedience of Adam. And I'm not saying it was the same actual tree. I'm just saying he had to go to a tree. He had to be nailed to a tree. I'm saying this is the principle of how God redeems. God requires that we go back to the source in dealing with the problem of sin. Adam ate from the tree and brought a curse upon all mankind. In order to reverse that curse, Yeshua had to go back to a tree where he would pay the price for sin and break the power of that curse. This too took place in Jerusalem, which is one reason why I believe the Garden of Eden, again, another reason I should say why I believe the Garden of Eden was in Jerusalem. In order to redeem, God goes back to where the problem began to deal with the problem at its roots. So I believe that's just another issue, kind of adding to that case. Number five, Jerusalem was the place where the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was poured out on the disciples on the day of Shavuot, or Pentecost. Again, a key event in salvation history. It's this outpouring of the Spirit that makes it possible for man, in covenant with God through Jesus, to take part in the miraculous works of God, for man to participate in signs and wonders, to actually do the works of Yeshua as we receive his power. So Jerusalem was the place for the initial outpouring of God's power as prophesied in Joel chapter 2. Number six, Jerusalem was the center from which world evangelism, we might say world missions, would begin. Remember, Yeshua said to his disciples, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is poured out And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The way that Yeshua states it here in Acts 1:8, Jerusalem is the center. It's the beginning point. It begins in Jerusalem. It flows outward to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's a key event in salvation history as this command of the Messiah becomes the basis for taking the covenant that God had made with Israel. And really, for some 9 years, those first century believers had no clue that it was supposed to go to the Gentiles. But it was, and it was based on this command, all nations. Number 7, Jerusalem is the key in relation to what the New Testament refers to as the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. Luke 21:20, verse 24 is a very important verse. His disciples had asked him, what's it going to be like in the times when you return? Or in the times of the last days, they didn't understand at that point that he was going to die, much less return. But they're asking about the last days. And he mentions a number of things. And then he says, in verse 24, he says, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, it's Jerusalem coming back into the hands of the people. It's of the Jewish people. It's that event that marks this time that Jesus referred to as the fullness of the Gentiles. It's not totally clear exactly what that means. But this fullness of the Gentiles is also referred to in Romans 11, where Paul makes the statement that blindness in part has come upon Israel until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then he says, and then all Israel will be saved. So, this fullness of the Gentiles, Jerusalem coming back into the hands of the Jewish people, that marks the beginning of this spiritual renewal among Jewish people, according to Romans 11. Let me tell you a little bit about that, because you need to understand, obviously, in the natural, still very small percentage of Jewish people are saved. You know, maybe 400, 500,000 out of about 18 million. Small percentage. But something took place. There were really small numbers of Jewish people, of Jewish believers in Jesus. But in 1967... which Jesus said, all right, that's the fullness of the Gentiles, Jerusalem coming back into the Jewish hands. Paul said that's when the blinders would begin to come off the eyes of the Jewish people. 1967, Jerusalem comes back into Jewish hands. That all of a sudden, I mean really over a very short period of a couple of years, there begin to emerge what we now see as the modern day Messianic movement, beginning with a handful of congregations around the United States. But now numbering in the hundreds throughout the world. Jewish believers in larger numbers than ever before coming to the knowledge of the Messiah. Back in the 19... And there have been stages of this. It's very interesting. Back in the 1990s, you remember when the Berlin Wall came down and it was the fall of the Iron Curtain and the way was opened up for the good news to go into the former Soviet Union. And we had the privilege, my wife and I, of being a part of a couple of different outreach opportunities in Russia, in Ukraine, in Kiev. And it was just unbelievable because where Jewish people had not been coming to the Lord almost at all for 2,000 years, we sat there and our mouths dropped as Rabbi Jonathan Bernus would give the message, and almost 100% of an auditorium of several thousand people, mostly Jewish, almost 100% of them would get up and come to the altar to repent and receive Jesus. 1967, that's when it started. Let me tell you about something else that's very exciting. I had the opportunity in 2 weeks, I'm going to Ethiopia where I'm going to be sharing in a couple of different cities. And again, Jonathan Burness has been a part of some outreaches there. 2 years ago, he was in the city of, it's called Gondar in Ethiopia. And he was planning a festival. They were going to come. There was going to be music, preaching of the gospel. Well, now there are many thousands of Ethiopian Jews still remaining in Ethiopia. And some of the Ethiopian Jews, some of the traditional Jews came against this festival. Where there's one particular man, he was a leader in the synagogue. And he was fierce in coming against this festival. He was fierce in speaking out against Jonathan Burness and Jewish Voice Ministries. Well, what he didn't realize was going to happen was one night he goes to sleep and Jesus appears to him in a dream. And he reveals himself. The man accepts the Lord, becomes a radical sold-out believer. He gets kicked out of his synagogue. But he was so well respected that most of the synagogue followed him out. They began a brand new messianic synagogue, which probably a third of the people are not even yet believers. And I'm going to be sharing there, teaching there for 3 days in about 2 weeks. I'm excited about that. But I say that, I share that to give you an idea, the blinders are coming off Jewish eyes. We don't see it quite so much in America. We saw it in America in the late 1960s, in the 1970s, the early 1980s. But really now it's more in other nations. And it's going to come back to America. And ultimately it's going to come back most importantly to Israel. But again, Jerusalem is connected with that. Jerusalem coming back into the hands of the Jewish people. All right, number 8. Jerusalem is at the very center of, it is the focus of the hatred of the world. Now you may ask, how is this related to salvation history? It's related to salvation history because it's the nations raging against Israel, all the nations turning against Jerusalem to battle. We see in Zechariah 14. That's what provides the backdrop for Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4. In verse 2, it says, all the nations will come against Jerusalem to battle. Earlier in Zechariah, it says, Jerusalem would become a burdensome stone to the nations. We see that today. But it's the nations turning against Jerusalem, as prophesied in Zechariah 14. That's what provides the backdrop for Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4, where it says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. See, it's the nations having reached that point in their antagonism towards Israel, with Jerusalem being the key issue there. That's what results in Jesus coming to execute his vengeance against the nations. Read through Zechariah 14. It's a parallel passage to Revelation 19, which clearly speaks of the return of Jesus. And Zechariah 14 as well, clearly is the return of the Messiah. His feet will come down on the Mount of Olives, it says. So, Jerusalem is key to that. Number 9, Jerusalem is the place where Yeshua will return and establish his throne, from which he will rule the nations for 1,000 years. Jerusalem is the place of the rule and reign of the King of Kings, friends. Isaiah wrote that the law would go forth out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's the awesome event that we all look forward to as Yeshua comes in power, bringing about the defeat of the devil once and for all and the kingdoms of this world. Even as it's written in Revelation 11, it will be proclaimed, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. But it doesn't end there. Because there's one last event, which is number 10. Jerusalem is the very center of the new heavens and the new earth. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. Verse 1, Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. He goes on to write, verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." And then chapter 22, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Here's the scenario. Yeshua will have reigned from the literal Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem, for 1,000 years. The devil will have been bound for that time. But then he's released for a brief season, the one last opportunity to do his works on the earth. But then in Revelation 20, the devil's rebellion is crushed, and he's thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. And then the crowning achievement of God's redemptive work, there are the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavenly Jerusalem, it says, comes down from above, and God will make all things new. Every tear wiped away, death and disease forever banished from the human race. The completion of God bringing together heaven and earth. We sang about it earlier in one of the songs that we sang. The work of God to restore everything corrupted by the fall. It will be complete. The redemptive process all comes to its conclusion in Jerusalem. And that's why I believe that really it had to have begun there. That's the nature of God's redemptive process. When you look at the way he does things throughout the Bible, God goes back to the point where sin came into the picture, and step by step, he redeems it all. What do we find in the midst of the New Jerusalem with the river of life flowing out from it? Remember Revelation 22:2? The tree of life. It's the restoration of the Garden of Eden. I would say exactly where it began, with the tree of life still in its center. Friends, this is why we should be passionate about Jerusalem. It's not just an ethnocentric thing, believe me. It represents every key step in God's redemptive purposes for mankind and really for the earth itself. How we long for that day when Messiah will return. How we long for that day when he begins to reign from Jerusalem, and ultimately when he brings the restoring and renewing power of his spirit here on the earth to such a degree that this corrupt earth becomes utterly transformed. How we long for that day. A new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The Garden of Eden is restored with the tree of life in the midst of the New Jerusalem. And the sign that we are getting close, well, as I mentioned earlier, the simple reality of Jewish people, first of all, coming to the Lord, but even Jewish people coming back to Israel, Jewish people coming back to Jerusalem specifically, after having been scattered for 2,000 years. And even today, there's a growing remnant in Jerusalem of Jewish people who are calling out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And friends, this is what puts utter terror into the heart of the devil. It should put joy and gladness and confidence and encouragement overflowing in the heart of every believer who calls upon the name of the Lord. But it shouldn't be a surprise to us as we see the nations lined up one by one by one with America. I wouldn't say slowly, I would say pretty quickly turning. There's a little bit of condescending language saying Israel is our friend. But folks, if you really listen to what's being said today, these last months, you fill in the blanks. It shouldn't be any wonder to us that there is the entire Islamic world claiming this is our city, not Israel's. Wanting to drive Israel off the map. Why the nations? Why would the nations be lined up one by one against this city? It doesn't make any sense. It makes no sense. I mean, I read it in the Bible and I still scratch my head and say, it just doesn't make sense. Unless we understand that there is an enemy of our souls who will do anything to, in the hopes, in the vain hopes of saving his own skin. Because friends, once Jesus' feet touch down on that Mount of Olives, it's all done. It's all over for the enemy. He's done. His defeat will be set in motion in an unstoppable way. I mean, it's already set in motion in an unstoppable way. But when that happens, I mean, it's real close. It's right there. And so when we talk about, I mean, when you, folks, when you hear of any Israeli leader talking about bargaining away Jerusalem, get on your knees and pray that that not happen. Because it's to a Jerusalem in the hands of Jewish people in Israel that Jesus is returning. He's not returning to Jerusalem, Palestine. You understand what I'm saying? You read through the things that he himself said and it becomes very, very clear. We got to use a little common sense on some of these things. There's so much at stake right now in our world. Don't make the mistake of just figuring, oh, God's just going to work it all out. He will work it all out, but he, for some strange reason, he wants our involvement. You know what I'm saying? I shared on this earlier this morning in our congregation about the priestly role of the believer. That it's not that God, and I don't claim to understand it. I don't get it. I can, you know, explain it theologically. Well, God works through the priesthood of the believer. I don't get it why he chose to do that, but he did. You and me praying. Don't miss what God is doing today. And let me just say, I'm going to be very brief. I'm not going to be long on this, but I feel like it's important to say this. I believe the body of believers has missed certain opportunities because we've been focused on the wrong things. I look back at 1999, and everybody's all worried about the Y2K bug. And what we had no idea was about to happen just months from then was the outbreak of the Intifada in the fall of 2000, which changed the face of Islamic terrorism forever. Prior to that, Islamic terrorism was a Middle Eastern thing. Friends, now it's a worldwide thing. And I think we had so many people. Listen, I'll include myself. We were so fixed on what's going to happen January 1st, 2000. And not saying, God, are you saying something that we need to be getting ready for that we're not seeing because we're looking at some of this other stuff? And I'll tell you, I see what's, you know, the things that are going on in our country today. Folks, there's so many important things, and I'm not trying to minimize the importance of any of it. The Afghanistan war, the Iraq war, the healthcare situation, all the things that are such prominent issues. But what I see happening in the body today is everybody is so outraged and angry, and it's not a righteous anger. It's an anger over things that we have reason to be frustrated by. But we're taking on an anger and I think allowing our hearts to be hardened rather than maintaining a tender heart. See, you can't maintain the love of God when you're in this anger, this simmering anger all the time. I saw some statistics, 70% of Americans are just angry. And believers are among them. And you got to watch who you're listening to. You've got to watch what you're watching. Be careful what you're watching. Because there are lots of people out there who are taking good stands in terms of the causes they stand for, but they are aiming at stirring up your anger and outrage, and the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God, folks. And so here we are. So relating this to the Israel situation, as I see all the things that Americans are outraged and upset about and worked up about, and the potential for so many things to unfold worldwide, are we going to miss what God might be saying to us prophetically in this season? Because we're so fixed on these other issues, which are important. Don't hear me wrong. They're important, but... And you know, do what God calls you to do and be involved in social action. But don't let that outweigh your time at the altar, your time in the prayer room, your time on your knees where you're saying, God, is there something you want to speak to me so that I know how to be praying in these times? God, we don't want to miss what you're going to be saying and doing. I believe that the times we're in are so major in terms of the changes, the shifts that have been happening worldwide over the last year, that there has to be something awesome that he's getting ready to do with the body of believers. And yet we're so focused on important things, yes, the economy, all the things that I've mentioned, and but we can't let those be our distraction and our diversion.
That's right.
I'm speaking to me as much as you, folks. Please know that. But it's a word of caution, because in these times, God is looking for his people to take that stand as intercessors. He's looking for his people to take our priestly role, to walk with him into this next phase of what he's doing. So, here we are on this international day of prayer for the peace of Jerusalem. And I feel like it would probably be appropriate to close by having a few moments of prayer for Israel and for the peace of Jerusalem. So please pray with me. Let's pray together. Father, we just are amazed by your goodness, Lord. Father, we come before you tonight. Father, as the body of Messiah, Jew and Gentile, Lord, all utterly in need of your grace and mercy. And Lord, we recognize that there is something you're doing with Israel, something you're doing with Jerusalem, with the Jewish people. Lord, we see Psalm 2 almost being enacted before our eyes, the nations raging against you, because you're getting ready to set your king in place. Father, we want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, we lift up Israel tonight. We lift up the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. And we pray protection. We pray safety. We pray supernatural release of your angelic hosts, O God. Father, even as you've protected that nation over these 40 plus years of her modern existence, or 60 plus years, I mean, protect her, O God, from the plans of the enemy. Protect her, Father, from her neighbors who desire to destroy her. Father, we pray for her peace. And Lord, we know that ultimately that's a peace that's going to come fully when Messiah comes as King. Father, we pray for a revelation of Yeshua. We pray for all the ministries, all the congregations in Israel today. Grace and outpouring of the Spirit of God upon them. Father, we pray that you would open the heavens and just bring forth great signs and wonders, Lord,
throughout the land that would draw the attention of Jewish people in that nation. Father, we pray that you would bind up the cultic works of the ultra-Orthodox. Father, hold them back from their opposition to Jesus, the Antichrist spirit that is so strongly coming through them. And we pray, Lord, even as you have been revealing yourself to some, Lord, continue to do so. Give dreams and visions to these Orthodox rabbis. Show them, Lord, even as you took that rabbi, Shaul, Saul, who later became Paul, and you transformed him as you appeared to him. Do that very work, Lord, with rabbis and ultra-Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem. Oh, Father, have your way. Have your way. We pray for Jewish people throughout the world, oh God. We pray for Jewish people just in this county, in this area. Father, it's time for the blinders to be taken off. You've said it in your word. It's time, Lord. Give us divine appointments, Father. We pray that you would open up opportunities for us to be interacting with Jewish people who don't know you. Give us words to supernaturally speak into their hearts that would let them know that you are real. Have your way, O God. Have your way, Lord. And Father, let your church rise up in these times to understand her role in relation to Israel and in relation to the Jewish people. Father, I thank you for churches like this one here and many others whom you've raised up. And Lord, it's still such a small percentage. Bring more in. Let Israel even become, the cause of Israel even become a great source for unity in the body of believers. We ask you, O God, in the name of Yeshua. Lord, we're in awe as we see how you have put together your plans for world redemption and how we can be a part of that. Open our eyes, Lord, to see our place, to see our purpose, to see our roles. And Father, may these days ahead be days of glorious advance for your kingdom. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. We worship your holy name, O God. We proclaim you are great and greatly to be praised. Father, I just want to pray blessing on this church, on this congregation here. Father, I pray that everything would fall into place for them to be able to complete everything needed for moving into the new facility, for them to continue to be even more of a blessing to this city. We thank you, Father, for your wonderful work, your awesome work here, the many things that have taken place here in this sanctuary. Awesome works of your Spirit, Lord. Multiply those works. Bring just even increasing grace and favor upon this congregation, and bless the people here. Bless Pastor Monica and all of the staff, Lord God. We just pray blessing and life, encouragement, O God. Father, thank you that you are their source. May they look to you in these days and in the days ahead. And for all these things, Lord, we just give you praise. We give you glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.